Bonjour. Or is it bon nuit? I'm not sure. I have my tea down here because I did just get back from Europe, from the Mediterranean, on Sunday night. And along with all the little trinkets and goodies that I came home with, I also came home with a little cold. So, which is not, I'm not contagious or anything, I'm at the tail end of it, but I have my tea down there just to, in case. It's my privilege and joy to be with you tonight. I love coming to the night everyone's grace. Well, it's kind of a love-hate thing. You know, you got to drive back into the valley. But I love you ladies because you're here because you want to be here. And you're here because you really love the Lord. And it's a sacrifice. I know it is. So I appreciate it. I appreciate each one of you that are here. When I was a bright-eyed 21-year-old, my new husband, Doug, and I set off for a honeymoon in Lake Tahoe. On our last night there, we got really fancy, and he took me to a dinner show. We saw Anne Margaret. And the hostess said that she could seat us right up front, but we would be at a table with strangers. Well, that was fine with us. We didn't care. The seats were fantastic, and the group was really a lot of fun. But they also peppered us with a lot of questions when they found out that we were newlyweds. But there was something about their questions that felt kind of strange to us, almost as if we were missing some sort of inside joke. At the end of the evening, they told us. They were a group of recently divorced people who were celebrating their newfound freedom, compliments of their divorce attorney, who ended up giving us his card. He paid for our dinner. He gave us his card, and he said, "I'll see you in a few years." 48 years later, almost 48 years later, I'm happy to say we have never looked at that card. But I tell this story to set the stage for our study tonight. Because even 2,000 years ago, divorce in Corinth was a very casual affair. It's not unlike our culture here in Los Angeles. It's complicated, isn't it? Marriage and singleness, all of that, it's very complicated. Marriage is good, but the people in the marriage are sinners. Singleness is good, but the single person is a sinner. So singleness, marriage, and divorce, and remarriage are complicated because sin complicates things all the time. Together tonight, we are going to try to look at all of these different issues through the mind of Paul, who was instructed by the Holy Spirit to write down how to handle life in these different arenas. Now, I understand that this is a very emotionally charged topic. So before we go any further, I just want to stop and pray. So bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for where you have placed us this day, whether we're single, whether we're married, we're widowed, we're divorced, whatever situation you have us in tonight, this night, I thank you for it because that's where you have us this day. Please convict us for our lack of gratitude or rebellion over where you might have placed us. Help us to repent and change. Cause us to desire to be more devoted to Jesus than to our place in this life. Give us the gratitude and ability to live obediently in the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep me from error and help us to learn what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have to look at the last verse of chapter 6 so that we can get the flow of this letter. So in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Keep these truths in your mind as we look at today's passage, because these themes are going to be expanded. Whether we are single or married, widowed or divorced, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we must be devoted to him. So we're beginning with the believer's duties. I've got the outline up there for you. These are the duties of those who are not married. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, Paul has already dealt with disunity within the church, and he's dealt with immorality, and now he's going to deal with some depravity issues. It's obvious that the Corinthians had written to Paul some very specific questions regarding singleness, marriage, and divorce, and this is the first of several that he is going to be answering. What is not so obvious is what Paul means by good not to touch a woman. Not to touch is not referring to just touching, like bumping into somebody or holding hands with somebody. It's used here in a sense of sexual intimacy. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the Greek word used here means specifically to fasten fire to a thing, to kindle a fire, or to set something on fire. So Paul is being very frank here. If you're setting your passions on fire, but you're not married, this is immoral. God has determined that sexual passion is reserved for marriage, and anything that sets our passions on fire outside of this union is wrong. It's sin. Corinth was a very heathenistic, sexually charged society. Because of this environment, a group of people had arisen in this area who were teaching the Christians that sex was actually bad. It was something to be avoided, and celibacy was the true worship of God. Some had even begun to exalt celibacy in response to the sexually perverted and immoral world that they were swimming in. And we can suppose that this is just exactly what Paul was responding to. The question seems to be, should every Christian elevate and celebrate celibacy? Paul says, no, celibacy is good. It's okay to be celibate, but it's hard. And Paul tells us that if it is too hard, and if you are tempted to be sexually immoral, get married. It's okay to get married. Because immorality is wrong. It is sin. And to prevent this sin, people need to get married. Each one who cannot contain their sexual desires are told to get married. A man to a woman, and a woman to a man. You know, that's crazy that I would even have to say it, but you do have to say that these days. You don't get to test drive first. You don't live together first. You get married. There is only one option, because any sexual gratification outside of marriage is immoral. It is sin. But that being said, marriage is serious business, and uncontrolled passion is not the reason to get married to the guy you happen to be dating. There are many other factors that you should be looking at if you're thinking of marrying somebody. Warren Wiersbe gave some guidelines. They're not exhaustive, but I think they're helpful and they're worth considering. So from the perspective of 1 Corinthians 7, each person must ask herself the following questions if marriage is being contemplated. 1, what is my gift from God? Do you have the gift of singleness? 2, am I marrying a believer? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked. 3, can you respectfully submit to him? Harry Ironside gave this Puritan quote, which I really like. If you are a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you will be sure to have trouble with your father-in-law. Are the circumstances such that marriage is right? And how will marriage affect my service for Christ? These are not exhaustive, but those are some good things to contemplate. Paul stresses here that singleness is good, and so is marriage. Now, Scripture doesn't say anything at all about whether Paul was ever married, although he was not married, we know, at the time he wrote this. Some believe that he had at one time been married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and in that position, it would have been required that he was married. What happened to his wife? It's unknown. We can't even speculate. But although Paul was currently living a celibate life, and he saw the advantages of that life, he also understood the temptation for sexual immoralities. Remember, we've been bought with a price, and our bodies are a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in every single believer. Sexual immorality is a sin against the body in which God's Spirit resides. So before we move on, I know that there are some in this room right now that are listening who are thinking, I don't care. I know that I love God, and I know that I love this person. We will eventually marry, but the timing just isn't right. We have a plan, and living together is better than getting married and getting divorced. If this is what you're thinking, God has this to say. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sanctification means a progressive growth in holiness and less sinfulness. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Just as we were told before and solemnly warned you, for God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Ladies, if you're single and you are a Christian, it is your duty to remain sexually pure. But married people have duties as well. And these are the duties of those who are married. God gave us marriage as a gift because it's good for us not to be alone. So that we will have and raise godly children, and as a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Sexual intimacy is a beautiful expression of this oneness. It's a physical expression of giving oneself completely to another, of the melding of two wills and two hearts into one. When our culture talks about making love, this is referring to eros love. This love is that erotic love that's full of passion. This is that passion that I'm talking about, that passionate fire that is reserved for marriage. Both singleness and marriage contain another, even deeper kind of love, and that's agape love. This is a love that carries with it a desire to seek the highest good for another person, to commit to and to be willing to sacrifice or lay down your own will and your own desires for that person. And this is agape love. Ephesians 5:25 refers to this kind of love from a husband to a wife. This kind of love is missing from relationships that are outside of God's plan for marriage. This is also why 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4 refer to sexual relations within marriage as a duty or a responsibility. Our responsibility or duty is to seek the highest good for our husbands, and they for their wives. Husbands and wives must consider the other before themselves. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." When married, we're no longer our own master, but willingly and lovingly put our desires and our needs under the other person's needs. The husband prefers his wife, and the wife prefers her husband. But evidently, there were some within the church who may have come to faith after marriage, and they believed that their unsaved spouse was not somebody now that they could be one with, that perhaps it would be wrong to join a righteous person with an unrighteous person. Some were actually depriving their spouses of sex. Others may have had the wrong idea, which came from the Gnosticism, which was just beginning to form within the area, that this physical act was not spiritual, and nothing that wasn't spiritual should be engaged in. So Paul is making it very clear, both of these are wrong. He says clearly in verse 5, stop depriving one another. He tells them that if they decide to separate in this area, it's a decision that they make together because they both desire to devote themselves to prayer for a specific time. Now, we all know that when you're married, difficult times arise. They're inevitable. You can have a straying child, an unexpected illness, or a death, of any variety of trials. We understand that there are times that we need to pray very intensely and without any distractions. But Paul reminds us here that it's only for this purpose and for an agreed upon time, after which the husband and wife must come together again. Why? Because self-control can be strained when a couple refrains from something that they're used to doing, and this can make them ripe for temptation. Satan is really, really sneaky this way. He's going to find a weak spot and shoot that fiery dart right into that opening, even when our intentions might have been good. Paul makes it very clear that if a married couple decides together to separate for a time because they need to devote themselves to prayer, that's okay, but it's not required. It's not commanded by God. Okay, so for those of you who are feeling conviction right now in any of this, if you're single and you're not fulfilling your duty to remain pure, or if you're married and you're not fulfilling your duty to your husband, God is merciful and he is forgiving. He will forgive you and your partner if you confess your sin and desire to change course. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, in verse 7, Paul actually wished that all believers could be just as he was, single and singularly devoted to God. But he also knew that everyone wasn't like him and that each had his or her own gift from God. Because all of our gifts are not the same, but our devotion to God is expressed through our gift. Ladies, do we view our marriages as a gift from God? Do we view our singleness as a gift from God? The believer's gifts are next. Our next portion is in verses 7 through 9. And there are gifts to the unmarried. And now Paul speaks to any who are currently unmarried in verse 8. He says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, even as I am. You know, it's difficult for many within the church to see singleness as a gift from God. We have been taught from a very early age about the glories of a good marriage. And on top of that, most people desire that intimate marital relationship which God has given to mankind as a gift. It's a gift to all of humanity. Yet, the Apostle Paul says that his singleness is a gift. It's a specific gift given by God for a specific purpose, sometimes for a specific period of time, sometimes for a lifetime. Paul is a single man, and it's obvious that he likes it that way. He enjoys the single-minded devotion to Christ that he's able to have, and he wishes that everyone could have this same level of devotion. Yet he understands that his gift is very specific to him. Others may not have this same gift. In fact, the majority of Christians do not have this gift. Paul also understands that it's hard to resist the strong desire for passion and for intimacy. Because temptation is real. We know that's true. You know, I think that much pain has been inflicted upon those who are not married within the church. I remember years ago, two beautiful young single women began to attend our home Bible study, and they fit right in, and they became an important part of our little family. And it was a family that was predominantly made up of older couples with kids. So once I asked them, I said, you know, how a group of married people with families could appeal to these two single ladies? You know, why didn't they go to a Bible study where there were other singles whom they could meet and mingle with? Well, their answer to me was very instructive. They said, you guys treat us like we're normal. We don't feel like you're looking at us and wondering what's wrong with us because we're still single. You value our singleness, yet our desires are acknowledged and prayed for. Ladies, we need to all be like Paul and pray for our single sisters, but always acknowledge that it is good for them to be single because that's where our good Lord has them. And he has a specific gift to give them through their singleness. But not all have this gift. Some have the gift of marriage. And Paul gives specific instructions for them now. To the married, he says, in Genesis 2:18, God created woman specifically suited to him and him to her. Then in Genesis 2:24, God officiated at the very first wedding, and he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God instituted marriage and declared that it was good. He also tells us to honor marriage in Hebrews 13:4. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is good, but it also carries with it a limit to the person's potential for service for Christ. Singleness is good, as demonstrated in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. Remember Anna? She did not regard her singleness as any kind of deficit, but it led to her greatest joy when she personally saw and held her long-awaited Messiah. She was then overcome with joy and thanks to God. Her singleness had produced a great devotion to prayer and fasting and much joy and gratitude. Ladies, marriage is not superior to singleness, and singleness is not superior to marriage. Both have their specific advantages for the believer. Okay, now what does the Lord say about divorce in verses 10 through 15? Verse 10 says, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Being married and being single both are impacted by fallen people living in a fallen world. The sin of sexual immorality deeply impacts the lives of single people. And since sin infects our relationships, every marriage is impacted because every marriage is between two sinners. And this sinfulness sometimes leads to divorce. In the pagan culture of Corinth, divorce was easy. If you didn't need to go to court or anything, you didn't even need a good reason. You could just wake up in the morning and decide you no longer wanted to be married to that person. Our no-fault divorce laws that we have here in California are actually much stricter than what they had in Corinth. Divorce has long been a controversy within the church, and Satan has used it to divide and destroy people and families and the church. It was a controversy then, and it's a controversy today. The controversy had raised some questions in Corinth. There were those in the church at Corinth who had been married, divorced, and now are Christians. What are they to do? Do they have to get remarried? Are they allowed to get married? Should they divorce their non-believing spouse? Is it good for these new believers to just stay as they are, as they were at their conversion? What does God say about divorce? Well, we have to consider the whole counsel of God when we are talking about divorce, especially something that's so emotionally charged and has such tragedy attached to it. This topic requires study because it is unveiled progressively throughout the Bible. The answers are not found in one book and in one passage. Scripture speaks of divorce in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, and 1 Corinthians. Studying the depths of the word on such an important topic is crucial for each one of us, particularly those who are affected by divorce. It takes biblical discernment to be able to apply God's principles to our unique circumstances, just as we recently discovered, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ." For instance, many of us know Malachi 2:16, where God says, "I hate divorce." But did you also know that God is divorced from Israel? Jeremiah 3:6 tells us that God sent the northern kingdom of Israel away because of her adultery. And then he states that the southern kingdom was not learning the lesson and was also being adulterous. So God divorced Israel. This divorce was an act of judgment, but it was also an act of mercy. God had every reason to completely annihilate Israel, but he didn't. In fact, we know from the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah that God will reconcile with Israel and restore her. Romans 11:26 assures us that the day is coming when he will bring her back. Divorce often puts a spotlight on the sins of the people that are within the marriage. Some are revealed as unbelievers. Some are revealed as rebellious believers. And some are shown to be the offended party. The fact that God hates divorce is true. He hates it for very specific reasons. Divorce was permitted by the Lord because he judged their hard hearts. Matthew 19:8 says, "He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.'" Ladies, divorce was permitted to protect women. Throughout history, women were often the ones who were dealt with treacherously and most affected by divorce. God sees, God knows, and throughout Scripture, he gives instruction to protect the afflicted party in the various circumstances that they find themselves in. And here are just a few references if you want to jot them down, that talk about how he protects the afflicted parties. Exodus 21, 1 Corinthians 7, Deuteronomy 21 and 24, Malachi 2, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 15. God's mercy offsets the consequences of our sin. His mercy flows on those who need mercy. Divorce and Christian marriages. Paul reminds us that divorce is not on the table for Christians and is only permitted when sin destroys their oneness. Verses 10 and 11 says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife." A believing couple should not divorce, but since this is the real world and many may get divorced, they're only permitted to remarry each other or reconcile because in the Lord's eyes, their union was never even broken. Sometimes the heart of a spouse who is rebelliously unrepentant reveals that perhaps he or she was never saved. Sometimes one partner changes because God saves her or him after marriage. When one person in the marriage is a believer and the other is not, this is an unequally yoked union. So Paul speaks to the unequally yoked marriages. Paul says that if a believer is married to an unbeliever who consents to live with them, do not divorce them. Now, some in Corinth evidently thought that since they were not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, they had to get divorced. This was one of the questions that Paul was actually addressing. And there, he says, no, He says, no, don't divorce them if they consent to stay with you. Because there are advantages if one stays with an unbelieving spouse. Verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, we know that this is not referring to salvation, because the verse makes it very clear that the spouse is an unbeliever. This is speaking to a believing spouse who is pretty much concerned about their children. Wouldn't the unbelieving spouse defile their kids? Isn't this a question really that still resonates today? The children of the unequally yoked. Ladies, Paul is encouraging us here. You don't have to worry about this. The unbeliever is not going to ruin the kids because you have been set apart by God or sanctified, and the entire family will reap the benefits of God's blessings on you. Sometimes it doesn't look that way. Sometimes it may not feel that way. But ladies, if you're a Christian wife and mother, your presence is a blessing to everyone in your home. One Christian in a home will grace the entire home. God's grace will spill over onto everyone through your prayers, through your kindness, through your gentleness, through your contentment and your commitment. As you become progressively more like Christ, they are going to benefit. God is willing to bless even the unrighteous for the sake of his righteous ones in their midst. Verse 15 goes on to say, but if the unbeliever says, I didn't sign up for this and I want out, then the believer is not to stand in their way. They're to let them go. And this is the second reason that God permits divorce. The first was sexual immorality. We saw that in Matthew 19:9. And the second is when the unbeliever wants out or he abandons his wife and his family in 1 Corinthians 7:15. These situations, along with the death of a spouse, allow for a godly remarriage. Consenting to divorce from an unbeliever may actually be needed to keep the peace, because God has called Christians to live at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So Paul says that when the non-Christian desires to leave, the believing spouse is not bound to that marriage anymore. The believing spouse is free to marry because the unbeliever has severed the oneness of the union by abandonment. Verse 14 says that the children are now holy because the believing spouse is there. Again, this is not saying that the children are saved, or is it a promise of their salvation, but because of your presence in the home, they're set apart to be exposed to the gospel through your godly influence. If you tonight are in this situation, be encouraged. Stand firm and stay faithful, always praying for the hearts of those in your home. You may be amazed at what the Lord can do. You want to approach the subject of marriage and divorce with the same love and patience and grace that Jesus did. God hates divorce, but he's merciful, and he's loving, and he's forgiving. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Well, we obviously cannot address every situation here tonight, but what's important is to understand that when two believers are considering divorce, repentance, peace, and reconciliation are always the very first goal. If this is you, pray that the Lord will give you a heart that cares more about the spiritual and eternal than the temporal. 1 Corinthians is written to Christians, instructing them how to live godly lives in an ungodly world. Christians must be committed to following God's commands in this area, even if it's not what you feel like doing. Are you willing to follow what God tells you to do? As believers, we need to come alongside those who are struggling in their marriages. Divorce is allowed in some cases because of sin and is permitted in some marriages because God is merciful to those who have been grievously wronged by sin. Divorce is painful. It's the tearing apart of two who have been one flesh. We need to show grace and mercy to those who are hurting. We need to pray for our Christian singles. We need to pray for our Christian marriages. We need to pray for our sisters who are married to unbelievers. And we need to pray for the children of our sisters who are married to unbelievers. Corinth, like our society, was a mess. Immorality and divorce was common. And in this chapter, God gives us our marching orders. We are to walk as we're called, and the believer has a calling. In this section, Paul is encouraging believers to stay in the condition, married, single, divorced, widowed, that they were in when they were called to faith. Our calling, if you have noticed, is a major theme throughout the whole book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us that we are called to holiness and saved for good works. Each believer is called at the right time, from the right place, in the condition that God providentially had planned, whether they're single, married, divorced, circumcised, which none of you are, slave or free. The point is, when we're called or saved by God, we don't immediately set out to change any of those things. We also don't have to remain in those situations for the rest of our lives. Acts 18 tells us that when the good news came to Corinth, there was a lot going on there. Up to 50% of the population were slaves. There were circumcised Jews and there were uncircumcised Gentiles. There were those who had had sex with the temple prostitutes and many who were married and divorced and married again. And it was just a mess of relationship issues. So the questions arose, what about a slave who's now called to faith? Should he or she run away from their immoral slave owner? We have freedom in Christ. Does this mean that we're no longer bound to slavery in this world? Or if the circumcised Jew came to faith, does he now need to be uncircumcised? And there's actually some evidence that there was some sort of procedure that was available at the time that could do that. So these were a lot of legitimate questions, and Paul is answering them all. Is it sinful to desire or seek a change in your circumstances? Does it mean that we would be in sin to take an opportunity to change our lives, to have a change in our lives? No, absolutely not. But Paul wants us to understand that our love for Christ must be stronger than our desire for change in our life circumstances. Philip DeCourcy says, our calling to Christ changes our attitude, but not our atmosphere. Ladies, God wants you to live intentionally and purposefully in whatever situation he has placed you in on this day. God changes us through spiritual regeneration, not by revolutionizing our circumstances. The Christian martyr Jim Elliot stated Paul's answer very simply this way, wherever you are, be all there. The Corinthian believers had found themselves in some very difficult circumstances, and there was a lot of distress due to persecution in verses 25 and 28. Look at verse 25, he says, backtracking a little bit, he says, I have no commandment of the Lord. And that means that Paul was not able to directly quote Jesus on the subject as he had done in verse 10. But Paul was very, very clear that even his own opinion or his own judgment on the subject, such as in verse 25 and in verse 40, was divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And this is what Paul believed. 1 Corinthians 7:25, he believed, I think then that it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So what were these present distresses in Corinth? Well, distress is a painful or stressful calamity, and it can involve violence. It's something really violent and awful. There was also the pressure of the culture around them. There was the conflict between walking in the spirit and walking in this physical world. And there was just in the horizon, there was coming persecution of Christians. In fact, only 10 years later, Nero would rule, and he would diabolically torture the Christians. And one of the early Christian church martyrs would come from Corinth. His name was Erastus, and he was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Paul makes a very compelling argument that under such distress, it's better to be single. Persecution is hard enough for anyone, but when you have a family, the pain is multiplied. In times of great distress, those who are single should cherish their gift. Singleness is a blessing from the Lord, particularly as the days grow more and more evil. But even so, it is not a sin to marry if you desire. Paul's intent is not to stop people from getting married. It's to spare them from extra distress. He wants us to be all devoted wholly to the Lord. And a believer's devotion to the Lord is now our focus in verses 29 through 35. He reminds us that whether we're single or married, this life is passing away, along with marriage. Marriage is not an eternal relationship. Matthew 22, 30 is a reminder of that. Our marriages may be made in heaven, but they're not made for heaven. 1 John 2, 15 and 17 says, don't love the world or the things in the world, because this world is passing away. What we need most, what we need the very most, is a devotion to the Lord. An undistracted devotion to Christ will aid us in this life. 1 Corinthians 7:30 says, and those who cry as though they did not cry, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as they did not possess. Ladies, our emotions, our tears, and our earthly joys, our possessions, all of those things that we work so hard to attain, they're all going to pass away, and all of our relationships will be gone. Harry Ironside again said, who are the folk who weep not? They're the happy people. And though you weep, you can be joyful even in the midst of sorrow, if you're looking on to the glad day of the Lord's return. Paul reminds us that we shouldn't get distracted by our feelings or our relationships or our possessions. We should not be devoted to those things, but we should be devoted wholly to Christ. And it is actually an advantage for those who are not married, because they don't have those God-given responsibilities or duties that we've already talked about that will distract their devotion to the Lord. The believer has freedoms in relationships. Paul is not restraining our choices to marry or not to marry. He is not putting a legalistic noose around our necks, because whether married or single, devotion to Christ is our highest goal. Devotion to Christ is the highest goal of a Christian, ladies. It's also the highest goal of a father. 1 Corinthians 7:36 says, but if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she's past her youth, if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Ladies, parents in this culture, particularly the fathers, had a very dominant role in deciding when and whom their daughters would marry. So in light of the advantages of singleness that Paul had been addressing, some of the fathers may have decided to keep their daughters single, although their daughters now wanted to marry. So they had a question. Was it unbecoming, or was it wrong for a father to allow his daughter to get married? Absolutely not. It was not a case of right or wrong. It's a case of good or better because of all the things that Paul has just taught us. Allow marriage if she wants it. Stay single if that's appropriate. Neither one is sinful. And finally, a believer's marriage is binding in verses 39 and 40. Paul ends this chapter with the reminder that marriage is binding until one of the partners dies. It's a serious decision, and it's a lifelong oneness that is God's plan for marriage until death parts them. Paul again makes this distinction. There's good, and then there's better. And it is his counsel from the Holy Spirit that a widowed person who has God's grace and a gift for singleness will be happier if they remain single. I want to conclude with this quote I found in the Valley of Vision devotional book. It says, O Lord, whose power is infinite and wisdom infallible, order things that they may neither hinder nor discourage me, nor prove obstacles to the progress of thy cause. Stand between me and all strife that no evil befall, no sin corrupt my gifts, my zeal, attainments. May I follow duty and not any foolish device of my own. Permit me not to labor at work which thou wilt not bless, that I may serve thee without disgrace or debt. I share this devotion with you because it really beautifully encapsulates the idea of our ultimate goal, ladies, to glorify God in everything through our gifts, through our duties, through our service to him. All of it is to be devoted to God because he bought us with a price, a very high price, the life of his own son. Singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage can appear to be complicated, but not when we keep what's important in front of us. Paul reminds us it may not be easy, but it doesn't have to be complicated because whether we are single or married, widowed or divorced, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we must be devoted to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will keep our eyes and hearts focused on you. Don't let anything distract us from wanting to serve you with a whole heart, to love you with a whole heart. Lord, keep our singles pure. Keep our marriages strong. Keep our hearts and minds set on you. I pray that as these ladies go into their rooms and discuss these passages, that you will guide their discussion, bring encouragement to their hearts, strengthen their resolve to follow you faithfully and stand firm on the word of God. Pray these things in your name. Amen.